Alright, Luke 24. Alright, verse 25. Then we open to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, verse 8. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul includes something vital in the fulfillment of scripture, what we call today the eyewitness account. But be that as it may, let's again look at the hermeneutic. Hermeneutic refers to the explanation of the Gospel of Luke, since that's our focus right now. Luke 24, verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now look at 27. Beginning at Moses, which we said is systematic theology, and showing you that no text is out of context, and all the prophets, he expounded the word diamanio, which in, two words in there, dia. Dia is just an operative term. Means across, divide, between. But the hermeneo is where your focus should be, where you have hermeneo has to do with translation. Oftentimes it's a translation of words, symbols, or experiences. And diamanio is across. So let's see an example of a translation. Hebrews 7. I want you to see the import of that. Hebrews 7, verse 2. To whom Abraham also gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation, that's the name Melchizedek, king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, I want you to observe the word interpretation. It has a two-fold meaning there. One, the literal language, righteousness, tzedekah, in the Hebrew, or tzaddik. Of course, Malaka is kingdom, melech, kingdom, king. So, Meleka, Malak, Malaka, Sadiq, Sedeka. There you now have King of Salem, which means peace, where you derive the word Shalom, and then the Hebrew word Eiren, peace. Every time you hear peace, when we say peace, we mean war. There is no war. So it's always a connotation of that, but though that's part of it, but it goes into the fact that there is a union. A separation had happened, then a union is a solution. A union from a separation. So that means that the name of Melchizedek has, one, a literal meaning in the sense of the language is peace, righteousness. Then it carries with it theology. Why? Because before you go to chapter 7, chapter 6 was, again, the way we read must not change. Chapter 6 was referring to the promise made to Abraham. Okay? That a promise was made to Abraham, chapter 6, verse 13. So you don't commence this conversation from chapter 7 verse 1, because chapter 7, 6 verse 13 leads up to a promise is made to multiply, of course, look at to multiply his seed in the earth, to bless and multiply him, which has to do with salvation of nations. Then he says heir of the promise. Then he says that whither, verse 20. So that's how to pick it. You don't pick from, if you pick from chapter 7 verse 2, you will assume he's talking about a different subject, but he's not. He started mentioning the Abraham story. So like we said in the earlier class, or session, sorry, you go back to Genesis to read, of course you will see this readily, this particular account, Genesis 14. But there is Genesis 12. There is Genesis 11, the closing part. There is Genesis 13 before you get to Genesis 14. And the promise was made in Genesis 12. Alright. And then you have Genesis 15. It was also repeated. So that means you go back to the promise that was made. So a promise was made. Whither, verse 20, Hebrews 6. The forerunner, prodromos. Prodromos is a founder. Is for us entered. By using the word pro, pro means before the promise was made. You have different words like that. Pro rao, to see before. Pro grapho, to write before. Pro rao, to see before. That should be Acts 2:29. I hope I'm right. Acts 2:31. To see before. Pro grapho, to write before. That's Galatians 3:1. To write before. Romans 15:4, things written are for. Alright? Then Galatians 3:8, preached before the gospel. Pro huagelizo. Okay? And there are terms that have to do with Genesis through to Malachi. That's another systematic explanation. Pro grapho, pro raho, pro huagelizo. There is also pro epagelon, to promise before. Romans 1, which he promised before in the Holy Scriptures by his prophets, Romans 1, 2. That shows you the whole Old Testament written together. So when he says here, prodromos, which means the person that was before Abraham. Okay? The founder or the inception of this promise. Now, if you get to Hebrews 12 too, he clarifies that by calling him the author. I think the word there is it Akelos? From Aketo. I think it's Akelos. The author, as some versions say, the founder and the finisher of our faith. So, which means that at the very beginning, this was the seed. At the very beginning, that's why Paul in his hermeneutic in Galatians 3 says the seed is Christ. Why does it say the seed is Christ? Because before Abraham came at all, there was a seed of promise in Genesis 3:15 and a seed figurative in Genesis 1:11. So by saying Abraham and his seed, Abraham only got into the promise by faith. But God's faithfulness had preceded Abraham. Who's following what I'm saying here? Who's following this, please? Alright. So by saying that the forerunner, that means one before Abraham, prodromos, is for us entered. Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order. So, which means that the way Melchizedek was presented in Genesis 14, one, there was no story before him. And there was no story after him. So within, which means that he was not in their lineage or genealogy. Then he drives home his point in chapter 7 again, verse 14. Moses did not speak anything about the priesthood of Jesus because he's from Judah. And the priesthood was from Levi. And Levi and Judas came from Abraham. Melchizedek does not come from Abraham. Jesus is before Abraham. So you see the connection. Prodromos, after the order of Melchizedek. Then Hebrews 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from his slaughter. So he says here that by calling him Melchizedek, king of righteousness, which we've explored, righteousness has to do with God putting things in what they ought to be, a restorative concept, a concept of justice, putting things, according to Strong's Concordance, in the right place, or in the right. After also the king of Salem, peace union, without father and mother, without descent, within Abraham. That is, Abraham is not his father, he doesn't descend from Abraham, without beginning of this or end of life, made like unto the Son of God, that is in the writing of Moses, he presents for us the promise as what has no beginning and an ending, showing the deity of Jesus and all of that. So, but the concept I want to see is the word interpretation here. That means interpretation is both grammar, context, and the relevance in theology. Grammar, context, and the relevance in theology. Context, he wasn't from Abraham. There was a promise made, theology, grammar, Salem, and righteousness. And don't forget that just like chapter 15 verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, it was counted to him for righteousness. Counted to him for tzedekah. He believed in the Lord, a man, it was counted to him for righteousness. King of righteousness. And so, within, that shows you, by calling it a city, that is Salem, king of, priest of the Most High, king of Salem, it shows you the promise God made to Abraham was that of peace, shalom, Salem, and of course righteousness, tzedekah, dakozune. That's the Hebrew and the Greek. So in Darbenio, in Luke 24:27, you must first of all deal with language. What is the language? I know language goes beyond just transliteration. It also goes into the culture and the ethos, or better still, the custom behind the use of that phrase. When we say, for example, that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, is an idiomatic expression that shows a student disciple sitting or learning from his master. So at the feet, the feet of a man shows subjection, it shows authority, and all of that. So it means that she's submissive to learn from him. At the feet means she's learning. So that is an idiom. Acts 22 verse 3. The one here at the apostles' feet, it means subjected, submitted to the apostles. It doesn't mean they drop the things at their legs. So language will come with custom and the usage of the day. Then the context of the statement, which we said, Abraham was returning from the slaughter of kings, then he meets Melchizedek, then he offered him a tenth. Now, the concept of a tenth, which today we call the tithe, is an oriental culture. It wasn't something that God said do it. It's an oriental culture. And wait for our book on the faith of God. We're going to delve into that more. Oriental culture, which had to do with the fact that when you honor somebody, you respect the person, you show it by giving a tenth. And Jacob did argue the same thing by promise in chapter 28 of Genesis. You give a tenth. So if you look at other books in history, it's there, apart from the Bible. So, which means that he saw a reason. It's just like today, if you see a Nigerian woman, or Yoruba, pardon me, and she wants to greet an elderly person. You know, somebody did something this morning, very early in the morning, about 2 a.m., we're having a conversation, the pastor, friend, of course, younger than I was. So he said something that, I was going to talk about it later today. He said something that it was subtle the way he said it, but it now got my attention to what we were brought up to do. He said, sir, can I ask a question? You know, really, that is training. Even though you are chatting, if you are in a place and you don't just say, you know, you raise your hand, okay? They might call you And they might not call you. So the guy said, can I ask a question? I said, that's interesting. I said, you can go ahead. I can say later. You know, that's courtesy. Can I ask a question? He has already asked a question, right? But you get what he's saying, right? So, you know, those kind of things, you know, is a custom. Now, I want to say this, that if you have a Yoruba woman, she would, we call it courtesy. She will kneel down. Do you understand? Now, kneeling down can be two ways. You can kneel down in respect. You can kneel down as punishment. If you want to go into boarding house, but I think people even do it, kneel down. You kneel down. You can kneel down to pray. What else can you kneel down to do? And all sorts. Today they kneel down to give ring. Right? Say, bring out the ring to propose. And that way a man is now kneeling down to a woman in subjection to our love. Or whatever. I invite Christians have adopted it. You give it another 20, 30 years. It will now become, before you know, it becomes a culture. See, did you kneel down? And the guy says, no. Ha! That's how people adopt culture. So, when you look at language, sometimes it's good to look at the historical context of it. How is it used? Who was doing it? So, within that culture, they will give a tenth. Alright? So, by doing that, it symbolically means that he, and is the priest of the Most High God, he symbolically says, I don't worship idols. That's basically what, I don't worship idols. That's what that means. And so the writer of Hebrews wasn't asking you to be doing 10% in services. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying, this man honored a priest that wasn't from his loins, and that priest represents the promise that God made. Let me see your hand if you get that. Okay, so this, so interpretation therefore, the diamond of Luke 24 drives home first and foremost the use of language. Every teacher of scripture must understand the language used. I said the language is both contextual, literal, and then theological. Now, was this peculiar to Jesus? No. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, Nehemiah is writing about Ezra. Ezra, for example, is one of those folks in scripture who was a scribe. A scribe is a teacher. I don't even know how you can do ministry without teaching. I don't get it. Because everybody who handled scripture was a teacher. So, Ezra, in chapter 8, now look at verse 1. And the spirit of Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So you see that the background of Nehemiah is what? The law of Moses. The first five books. So they go on and on. Now chapter 7, okay, let's say 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. We lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord God with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani, that's interesting, Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathia, Adojai, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Anan, Pelez, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law of God, and the people stood in their place. Now, how do you cause people to understand? The word here in the Hebrew is the word bin, B-I-N, which, Nehemiah 8:7 now, is used in that sentence as mebinum. You can write that down. Mebinum. Now, mebinum means to make you a person of understanding. So he made the people a person of understanding. Mebinum. M-E-B-I-N-U-M. Now look at Ezra, Ezra itself, Ezra 8:16. For I sent for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elathan, and for Jarib, and for Elathan, and Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also Jarib and Elathan, men of understanding. Mebinum. Those who had come to understand the law. Then look at verse 8. So what it was, just, so what you do now, just paraphrase this phrase or put beside it Luke 24. Are you there? Are you following? Luke 24:44. He opened ye their understanding that they might understand. Or Luke 24:27, he expounded to them Daramenu. And it says in 8, Nehemiah 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. It makes the word parash, P-A-R-A-S-H in the Hebrew, to make clear. It's often used for translating language, to make distinct. Now, why is that said? Because oftentimes if I say cup, okay, I say cup. Give me my cup. You will put cup. Now, so today, if I hear cup, cup will mean that part of, what do you call it, table set, to eat. Alright? I remember I was talking to Craig the other day, and I said, do you know table soccer? He said, soccer? Table? I said, yes, table soccer. I said, do they play football outside the field? I said, table soccer is counters. You know counters? That's the bottle top. Then there are some of your players, you will beat the middle like this. You don't know it. Then you now put button. Then the guy say, no, it's free kick. Yeah. He was looking at me. Weird. They do PS4. Car. Ronald, real life. But it's not as interesting. At that table soccer, you put nets. Then you know we used to keep some players. You don't know. Some very special player, you know, number 10. You put it in your pocket. You don't know. Oh God. See, I was speaking by parable. This is Chida to you. Some people go and steal players. There was one of my cousins then, Chill. He took, it's late now, he took the thing was a crush, you know, crush. There was this guy, he was 10. I numbered the guy Maradona. Because he just cover of some drink. So, how did I get the table soccer back? Okay, so when he say cup, what comes to his head is, you know, so what he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. On the table, you will see an element. But cup refers to portion. Cup of wrath. You will see, if this cup should pass over me, I know that when Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if this cup will pass over me, look at the relationship. On the table, he said, this is the cup of the new testament. He took the cup. Pay attention though. Then a few hours after, if this cup will pass over me. So he drank the cup. But in the garden, why on the table you saw a cup on the table? But in the garden, everybody, there was blood from his body, was crying. Because the cup he's referring to is his suffering. And today, we also are taking of the same cup. Are you there? So the first thing is to deal with the language. If you don't deal with the language, you will always say the wrong thing. I mean, when people get fussy or fuzzy, both ways, over the concept of using original language, I really wonder what they are trying to say. That, oh God, it's just Greek and Hebrew. I looked at one of my diaries. I was going to bring one of them for you today. Okay, I'll bring it tomorrow. Maybe it was next week. And I read what I wrote. It was what I went for a seminar. And then the preacher said, the last generation of preachers shall shake the world. Very lovely. I loved that. It was 1993. We went for one faith convention like that. I almost gave out the person's name. I said, they will not know Greek or Hebrew. It's a quote. but they will know the God of the three Hebrew children. Say, yeah! How can you not know Greek and Hebrew and teach the Bible? But they will know the God of the three Hebrew. They will shake the gates of hell on earth. So we were, you know, I saw that quote and I drew maybe a dragon on it, something like that. I'll show you. It was a diary of 1991, but I wrote it in 1993. I said, they will not know Greek and Hebrew. So then you just look, why are you talking about? I don't read my Bible in Greek and Hebrew. I read my Bible in the Holy Ghost. Even Jesus didn't do that. He was translating. We've seen here that Ezra was contextualizing words, distinctly translating, and gave the sense. The word sense there is the word sekel. Is used for insight and discretion. Insight. He gave the insight. Now, look up, let me show you something. Let's put it in this way. The way some of us can reason, you know. They were all Jews. So, what is the big deal in just taking it and reading it? No, there's a big deal. It's a work that a preacher has to engage in. He gave it distinctly. And he gave them sense to understand the reading. Now, let's see something that he did. Again, you see this in, I don't know whether it's in Wrath of God or Understand It, but you see a bit of this there. Look at 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Chapter 24. Verse 1. Now, it says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. No, everybody knows that this is disobedience. So why will God move someone to disobey him? Then God says he's not pleased. Now, at the back of what I'm saying here, remember the phrase, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, that on its own is a mode of communication that you must understand. The language, then the context. If you read the context of the story, you say, no, it's Pharaoh that was hardened. But why is the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart? Because it's a mode of communication. So here again, and let me just give you a history background. When this was written, alright, they used the same language of Exodus. Now, look at 1 Chronicles 21. The same story. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Ah, Satan, how? The difference is, when Chronicles was written, they were in Babylon. And by the time they got to Babylon, I want you to listen carefully, the language had changed. And then, of course, it was from Babylon that they developed what you call the Septuagint, 70 interpreters of the Old Testament in the Greek language. And let me say this quick for you. Jesus taught from the Septuagint a lot, even though it did refer to the Jewish translation too, the Hebrew translation, but he taught a lot from the Septuagint. That was why you could readily relate with what he would say, you know, because the Greek is closer to our own language today than the Hebrew language. Let me see if you understand what I just said now. When you see Chronicles, it is believed, and I stood to, that Chronicles was written by Ezra. And read the last chapter of Ezra. I'm sorry, of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Look at verse 22. Now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth are the Lord God of heaven given me, and he had charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Where is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God shall be with him. Let him go up. Now go to Ezra, the next book. This is why the translators put it together. The same statement. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he repeats that statement till verse 3 or so, yeah. So which means, by the time Ezra is writing 2 Chronicles, he was able to write in the language they will understand, that it is not God who moved Moses, David. Rather, by saying the Lord moved against him, it simply means David did what was against the Lord. And who was in the background? Satan. One of the instances in the Old Testament where the actor Satan is mentioned, just like Job. So, if you read our materials, we'll explain a bit of this. That Job is likely believed to have been written by Moses or a writer in his day. So therefore, the book of Job becomes like an interpretation template. Where, even though in the utterances of Job, he says, God did it. But the writer did for us a diamenio and showed us Satan. So, but why does he say God did it? Because in the language of their day, right, they didn't, number one, separate the causative and the permissive. First and foremost. Secondly, in the language of their day, they will make an inactive person, just because he's present on the scene or is involved at all, as part of what happened. It's contextual reading that will let you know, no, God didn't do it, even though disobedience to God caused it. So where disobedience to God causes it, the language of that day will say God did it. But you need to read contextual and say God did not do it. So Ezra's role is your role today. You must make it distinct. Since your audience is not Hebrew, and your audience are not Jews who have that mode of communication, you must bring it down to English language. And the first way to see it is go to their day, understand their language, and also read it in context. Let me see if you understand what I just said. So Ezra is able to bring it distinctly to them. Luke 24 again. So diamenio will be, firstly, a language issue. What is the language? What is the context? Then the theology. Why do we have theology? Because the Bible is a book of persuasion. So the moment you just reduce it to language, or context, or just a mere literature, then you abuse its use. It's a book of persuasion. All fools, slow of heart to believe. So it's a book of persuasion. All that the prophets have spoken. So in their manual, I must always cross the language barrier. What is the language involved here? We said earlier the issue of seed, serpent, shows you heavy imagery is invested in the writings of the scriptures. So Jesus is doing that in this instance. He opened their understanding in verse 45, dianogio, that they might synchronize the scriptures together. Now, because we are talking about Luke, we will therefore read the B part. I've said it many times that Luke is like a defense. I gave you the background earlier on in the series that the book of Luke was written in defense of the Pauline revelation and ministry. So the A is Luke, B is the book of Acts. That's why we proceed from Luke to the book of Acts. Now, historically speaking, it was written in defense of Paul, who was acclaimed to have been guilty. So, Luke is given to Paul's lawyers. Why? Paul and Jesus, alright, are the same. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. God, thank you for putting that. But let's see which apostles. Acts 1 through to Acts 10. Peter. Acts 11. But it slots in within that Acts 9. Paul is saved. Acts 9 is sent to Tarsus. It shows up in Acts 11. Right? Paul is already there. And notice that, please, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Only two persons in New Testament era had a personal direct commission from Jesus. John 21, 15, 16, 17, 18, yeah. Peter, lovest thou me more than this, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. I think the word there is probaton, brisk or something. I've forgotten that the Greek was now. Then go into all the world and preach the gospel to the 12, then the 120. But the writers of the synoptic always picked out that he tell to my brethren and to Peter. So he picks up Peter. Okay? So he gives his son to Peter to take care of the 12. The only person that we have such communication with is Paul. Acts 9, 15, 16. I will show him great things. He's a chosen vessel unto me, for he bear my name before kings. I will show him things he must suffer for my name's sake. There's no other person that has such a commission. Not among the apostles. It was general. Peter was picked out. Paul was picked out. So, what is Luke doing systematically? Luke is a book, just like the book of Acts, is a book of an argument. Now, every lawyer here knows that an argument must be systematic. You must corroborate it. You must use what we call precedence. One of the things I learned is judicial precedence. Did we learn that in, is it legal methods? Judicial precedence, was the first thing we learned, legal methods. You used to call it CPUJ 101 or so. That's what we call it. So it's, that, what is the precedence of this? Because law is precedence. It must have been said somewhere. So we say, be consistent now. This is what you decided in this case. So we have, this method. So it's presenting a case. So he says, if Jesus was not guilty, which you know, which Pilate knew, and the chief priest knew, and Jesus gives a job for Peter to do, okay? Then he validates Peter with Jesus, okay? That is, John had done that though. Peter is validated by Jesus. Okay, let's see another one. I think I need to show you. Luke also, I said that Luke was the one who had the benefit of the other two synoptic. So, in Luke 24, he had appeared to Simon, 34. He appeared to Simon. That's why Paul also picked that other fact. He appeared to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:5. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. So don't lose those key issues. Now, he now brings out Peter. Peter preached. Then Peter is caught in jail. Acts 12. Then he leaves. Peter is the after his life is set free. Then he goes away. That's where he went to Asia and all of that. Then he opens up the next chapter with Paul, and he talks about Paul from 15 through to when Paul was in captivity, waiting to appear in Rome. So, if his book of Acts ends in Acts 28, which wasn't the end of Paul's ministry, okay? But the truth is, the reason for the book of Luke will be found in Acts 28. Paul is in incarceration, we must make a defense for him. If Pilate or Caesar says Jesus wasn't guilty, only the Jews wanted him dead, you have to do the same thing for Paul. Who's following what I'm saying here? So that is the argument. So it's not Acts of the Apostles, Acts of Paul. It's about Paul. And obviously, if you look at Acts 15, you will see that Peter was presented as a corroboration for Paul, Jews and Gentiles. So the book of Luke will also follow that pattern. It is an argument. An argument of the scripture. I want to say something here. You can quote me out of context if you like. I believe that of all earthly professions, the legal profession is the closest to scripture. Now, that's your business. I actually believe that this is, I'm not joking, though. Thank God for lawyers, so doctors and all the people like that. I think the one that you can't find is an engineer. Or computer, and it's IT. You know, it's more of the prince of this world. But if you, you know, number one, the Bible is called the law of God. It's the law of God. And you discover that the truth, no, I'm not actually joking at this point. I'm not, seriously, believe that I'm not joking. Believe me, I'm not joking though. That if you look at the teaching of scripture, really, it's the format of a lawyer making a defense. Now, don't go and pick up jam form. Well, sincerely, you are persuading. Okay, look at the concept of righteousness too. It is situated where? In legal proceedings. Oh yes. What were the teachers, the first teachers of scripture called? Judges. Moses, lawgiver. So what are you looking for again? So, you see that. Luke therefore follows that narrative. I know people will argue with this, but that's the point. You argue, you see? The fact that you argue further asserts my point. So the only thing you can do to disprove is don't argue. So look at the book of Acts. Acts 17 verse 2. I'll start from one. Now, when he had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which was a synagogue of the Jews. Synagogue is a template where what they do in synagogues is like a micro church. They actually debate and assert the authority of scriptures. So he says in verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and how many days? 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. The word there is dialegomai, D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. Dia, again, that's the operative word. You have lego. Lego is how you build an argument. You build, you construct from the word logos. Dialegomai, to reason. Acts 17, 17. Acts 9:29, he disputed. Acts 9:29, where Paul disputed, to dispute, to argue. Acts 17 and verse 17, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. Acts 17:17, Acts 18:4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews. So you start with your argument must be well presented to persuade. And when people say he went to Thessalonica, the Berean Christian and all those things, the pretext of that is that he presented an argument for Jesus. Every time I'm preaching the gospel, I am presenting an argument. on behalf of Jesus. Acts 18:4, okay, I mentioned that. Acts 19:8, he went to synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, disputing and persuading. So that's the difference between arguing to make a point. You are arguing to make the person believe and receive, not to win an argument. Acts 20:7. This is in the church now. Alright? In Troas, first day of the week, when disciples came together to break bread, he preached unto them, read the verse to them, and he preached and continued his speech. The word speech is the word dialogomai, is reasoning. So we keep presenting arguments, we keep, you must, and you discover that what he does, just like Jesus, he will start from what they think they know. It's a debate. When I was learning debate, one of the people who taught us debate then, Uncle Adele, was at my English teacher then, and other folks who taught us then. They said the first thing is that you go on the side of your opponent. Act like you're on the other side. So when I was learning to be a lawyer, and they told us that what they call the black table in Ruth Williams Chambers, I think everybody now adopts it. You have a table where you are going to court with a matter. So you say, you know, let's divide ourselves into two. You be on the other side. So what can they bring to us so they will surprise us in the courtroom? So we'll all be, just like when you do football too, how do you train? You don't all just play to one side. You divide yourself and act like, okay, assuming I have to face. So that's why some good football players have injury in doing training. You don't. Because you have to play real life as though you are playing an opponent as it were. So you discover that what you do is, you know, we must counter and refute every argument. 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we are in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the casting down of imaginations. Alright? Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought to captive to the obedience of Christ Jesus. Some versions will ever say to refute every argument. So you are refuting arguments. You are refuting arguments. You are answering the questions on the hearts of men. So a long speech. That means within Troas, some guys are still thinking, why is there a pandemic? But we prayed, but we prophesied. Oh, but this one, is he Antichrist? In fact, somebody called me, a guy that I really like. I like the guy. He's been in ministry and he's now into politics and other matters. So he called me, he said, Pastor, I remember that day I was on my way to Ruth. It was in the night. So he said, I know I respect your understanding of scripture, but don't you think there's an agenda? I said, where? He said, you know, this face mask, you know, of course nobody likes you like this. I don't think you're going to take a selfie willingly with what you have on your faces this morning. He says, face mask, now everybody's inside the house, legislations are compressed, they are suppressed. So he went on and on. I waited for him to finish. He said, is this not the new world order? I said, what's world order? He said, you don't know, sir. I said, I've heard about it. Educate me. He said, where, you know, it's like they're driving towards the Antichrist. He said, yes. He said, because why would they ask me not to leave my house? Of course, he no longer lives in Nigeria. So he doesn't do environmental days. So you can see his worldview has changed. So how can I not to leave my house? He said, yeah, I understand the place of disease, but it's still my right to catch or not catch it. So I said, okay, let's assume the world order. I said, so what? Who is enforcing it? He said, I'm just thinking. I said, who? He said, Bill Gates. To do what? I said, is it the new Antichrist? He said, not exactly. He may be working for the Antichrist. He said, okay, he's working. So he has spent $5 billion. He said, to receive 666 is not that expensive. 666. You all use his Microsoft all over the place. Should have gotten it in your brain since you were young. He said, no, I'm just thinking the world order. I said, the problem you are having is that you have a wrong idea of Antichrist. See, if anything, look at the history of this Antichrist. And that concept of Antichrist, I think I was telling you guys this yesterday in class, the concept of Antichrist can be seen historically. Nobody in the Old Testament knew anything like that. Nobody in the four Gospels. That Antichrist of a guy who is going to know your heart, know what you are thinking. Before you go outside, they are seeing you. Before you, if they put CCs on your left hand, they cut it, it appears on your leg. You know, you've watched Mark 4 films. I said, the first thing is that concept. It's not, it wasn't in the four Gospels. He was not in the epistles. I said, interestingly, if you read the book of Revelation, the word Antichrist is not there. Yeah. So what about the beast? The person who wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John and mentioned Antichrist, now wrote Revelation and forgot. He said, that's true. I said, good. Who did he call Antichrist in 1 John? We read it together. He said, false prophet. Is he one? He said, no. So put that in the cooler. We looked at Jesus. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus say Antichrist? He said, no. Many false Christ. And he used plural. He said, that's true. Did Paul say Antichrist? He said, no. Did he say false prophet? He said, no. False teacher? He said, yes. He said, oh. So there's no war power. I said, there is. He said, you just said there's no Antichrist. I said, there is no Mr. Man. He said, but, okay, and I said, is sin global? He said, yes. Is he a person? He said, no. Is Antichrist global? False prophet? He said, yes. Is he a person? He said, no. I've answered your question. Since when has the Antichrist been born? He said, that's a long time. Since Jesus was born, I said, no. Antichrist started from Cain. He said, oh. I said, oh. I said, that your viewpoint is Antichrist. That viewpoint itself is the Antichrist we have been looking for. So let's look at history. Okay? Do you know how many Antichrist I have seen? I have seen Saddam Hussein. I have seen King Juan Carlos. I said, that Juan Carlos one, I preached it. I can give you the reason why he's the Antichrist, but he's now dead. After a while, it was Osama bin Laden. Every time there seemed to be a crisis in the world, when World War II happened, it was Hitler. They didn't see him again. So people are going to tell you that, no, Hitler is not really dead. He's sitting somewhere. He's going to show up. When? Then later it became Osama bin Laden until they cut his head and killed him. Or Obama until he finished his 8 years. He couldn't even hand over to his vice president. Now it is somebody just working hard for his money. Bill Gates. By the time you call him Antichrist, he's a more reason why he will not believe in God. Because you are sounding stupid. Somebody takes $5 billion, does vaccine, has done polio vaccine. He has done treated malaria all over Africa. He wasn't Antichrist then. So, Corona has affected your theology. Me, see me, defend an atheist. See what false doctrine has told me to. See how I'm defending an atheist. What can we do to these things? He said, oh. I said, this pandemic has happened before. Said, yes. It has happened before. He said, but what about don't go out? I now showed him several scriptures of don't go out. Even Exodus, Moses said they should stay inside, not go out. I said, hey. When there was an outbreak of leprosy, Moses had NCDC, the priest. The moment you have leprosy, they isolate you. That one is not 14 days quarantine. You stay away permanently. The moment you are okay, you first go to NCDC, they will do check for you. By the time it comes out negative twice, they will accept the society. When Jesus prayed for a leper, they didn't go on Facebook to announce, I'm healed of coronavirus. They went straight to the, he said, go to the priest, or let him wait for the test. When the test is out, then join society. He said, ah, thank you, Pastor Church. I said, good night. Do you understand? But what did I just do? I presented what? An argument. Right? By first of all, refuting what he said. Just follow what I just said now. Yes. One of my friends who was telling me he wanted to know what to tell his congregation about now that they be wearing face mask, I just sent a video to him. He said, see how you just answered the question with one scripture. I said, me, I will not be doing series. I said, Romans 13. They are a terror to evil. Is coronavirus here? They can do a lot to terrorize evil. I said, ah, that was such a straight answer. I said, it's supposed to be straight. But when your theology is a God you have made in your image, scriptures will be looking somehow to you. Because when you read scripture, you are reading yourself into it. How would... I said, Bible says whatsoever things are pure of any report. Somebody was asking one day about CS. That can we do... I'm already giving you facts. Can we do CS session? I said, what is that section? He said, is this way, unnatural way. That's how he said it. See, can you see the false doctrine? Unnatural way. Unnatural way. I asked him, show me scripture that shows the natural way women conceive. Women give us. He was not looking. One, you can have half scripture. I'll become a Muslim. He said, there's no. Unnatural way. I said, who comes out? He said, the baby. Who gives birth? The mother. What is your problem? So I'm just thinking, is that the way, is that the will of God? Can you see false doctrine? Anything that preserves life is godly. Whatever things are pure, of good report, any praise, any virtue, think on these things. Who's following what I'm saying this morning? Wear your mask. Simple. Do you use mosquito net? He said yes. Why don't you use angels? But the thing is, whenever you are teaching scriptures like that, you have to understand that you are equally refuting a wrong perception of it. Hope we're learning something. So, Acts 20 verse 7, again the word dialegomai. Acts 24. And verse 12. Neither can they prove the things where now they accuse me of. To prove, which means to refute an argument. Acts 24 verse 25, he reasoned of righteousness. So, you are arguing. Look at verse 3, Acts 17. No, we're talking from Acts 17. Acts 17, look at verse 3. He reasoned the scriptures, then verse 3, opening, which is the word dia. No guilt. Opening and alleging that Christ must indeed have suffered. Opening, that no guilt. Alleging is the word parathitemi. Parathitemi. P-A-R-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I or P-A-R-A T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Paratitemi. Paratitemi simply means to set forth an argument, to build a structure and a defense. Acts 28 and verse 23. Acts 28 and verse 23. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God. That's Paul, persuading them concerning Jesus. The word expound, another Greek word, ektitemi, out. Ek means out. Ecclesia, out. Ek. Titemi, just like paratitemi, to lay down. To bring out and then lay it down. Acts 7:21, word ektitemi. Acts 7:21, to cast out, to bring out and lay down. Acts 11:4. He expounded. That's Peter now. Acts 18:26. That's Priscilla and Aquila. They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So our job in preaching and teaching is firstly, pay attention, understand the language, understand the context of the language and the theology in it. Then, having done that, refute arguments. They always say that in the law court, that what aids a party is both law, the law, and good advocacy. So, you and I are advocates. One of the word comforter, shades of the word comforter, is someone that presents an argument on your behalf. That's why the word parakletos, on your behalf. So, and Jesus used that phrase parakletos. If you look at that word parakletos very well, if you look at the genesis of that word in John 14, in John 14, 16, another comforter, the same comforter, paraclete, John 15, 26. But if you look at John 16, he says, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, alright? Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, John 16, 7, 8, and 9. Of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it through all of us who bear the person of Jesus. Jesus continues his work by making persuasions, arguments on behalf of God to men. So this work of the Paraclete, the indwelling work of Christ in us, is equally to present arguments in order to have people persuaded. So Luke is writing an argument. Let's go back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says he was seen of Cephas. Is that theology? Is theology embedded in eyewitness? Yeah. History and theology cannot be divorced. There must be a history behind the promise given to Abraham. There must be a history behind the Exodus. That history is important. The moment history becomes part of your interpretation, then the eyewitness is critical to what you say. If it never happened, it's not history. And if it has no history, it can't be theology. It has to happen for it to be history, and if it is history, it therefore affirms theology. So the eyewitness is a critical part of theology. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and we'll just run through Luke as much as we can today, but I'm sure on Wednesday we should achieve till chapter 10 or so, and next week we'll wrap up to chapter 24. So I'm just doing all of this so that when we go through it, our work becomes easier. 1 Corinthians 15, He was seen, verse 5, of Cephas. So, Cephas saw Jesus rise from the dead, katatasgraphas, according to the scriptures. He saw Jesus, that's Peter, raised from the dead, according to scriptures. And Paul was made to stand in the same stead of seeing Jesus the same way in verse 8. Just like that's paraphrased in Acts 9, according to the scriptures. So let's go to 2 Peter. So you discover that the new atheism works hard at disproving the eyewitness. They have tried to do that to the Exodus, because if you take out the Exodus, then everything becomes disjointed. Okay? Then they are working hard now, the four Gospels. There are even those who went to school of theological seminar, school of theological studies, to study and look for faults. I know this because I have that information. I saw one guy that just like, what did you say? I know what you're talking about. This thing happened, those things were written much longer afterwards, blah, 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 and they went on and I just laughed. I know the intent. And some of you don't know what they are trying to do. If you can obliterate the fact of the history, then the theology stands on nothing. Okay? So at some point they said Jesus wasn't even a real person. It was just a figment of imagination. At some point, okay, well, he was a real person, but was a band leader in Israel. Then they said, well, he was just a prophet. That it was hallucinations that disciples had, that they said he rose from the dead. You know, nice, you know. I know that unbelief is not meager. Unbelief is strong. Unbelief can actually have an academic study to it. So that doesn't in any way move me. Now, look at this. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Two words in there. Sophizo and muthos. A fable means a story that didn't happen. I think in Yoruba we call it fabu. How many of you had these guys in your youth who used to say fabu? They'll just sit you down and be saying long, long stories. And things that never happened. There's one guy like that. Ah, the fabu was too much. Are you sure? Like the guy that said he went to the forest. He said, they had not seen him for 7 days. I said, yeah, that, you know what I went through in 7 days? That's how we saw a lion. He said, a lion came at him like this. I was first sleeping, just woke up. The lion came at him, he twisted the lion, bagger. He said, a lion brought him down. He took the lion again and swerved. Oh, smacked the ground and said, ah! Said, a lion brought out his teeth and he held the teeth of the lion. Drunk! One of them said, Sorry? You don't know. You know? And of course, when you say that, the ladies are there, they say, wow, this guy is strong. Yeah, you know. Sell him on. That's why you love me. You know. At some point, I didn't see he was coming. As the lion just came, I just held the horn. He said, sorry. You saw a goat. You know, if he had stopped, they would have known. If you overtalk, you should have stopped at some point. But he said, you know, this car in my house, you know, we open with the car, you can open the car with just your voice. But yeah. And I said, that's how when I was going to London the other day, the car just took me there. I said, should have just stopped with that first one. So what he says is that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Right, he says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses, optatis, I think the Greek word there, of his majesty. Follow the thought pattern. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice unto him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You can trace that to Luke 9, I think, Mark 9 too, I'm not sure about that, but it's Luke 9:33 or thereabout. Matthew 17, let me just go to the Luke 9, and then Matthew 17, yeah. Then he says, this voice which came from the heaven, we heard. Now, that we heard is a theological fact. We heard, we saw, Now, how do you lay evidence? Did you see it? I remember me and Brother Oaks were talking to somebody, and the guy said, he did this, he did that. Brother Oaks now was so quiet. He let the guy describe what he said. Were you there? You know, there's nothing that destroys them. Were you there? He said, no. Brother Oaks said, next time you say, they said, don't talk so authoritatively. Were you there? He said, no. Then don't say you saw it. And since you did not saw it, don't say it is true. You get it? But he said, we heard it and we saw it. When we were with him in the Holy Mount, we have also. So what it says we have also. Now, sometimes people are making a distinction that, yes, we saw him, but we now have something else. No. He's expanding it. That what we saw and what we have is a bebaios. Prophecy fulfilled. Word of prophecy, the word prophetikon. Prophetikon. Things of prophecy. Can we also say according to the scriptures? Can we say that? According to the scriptures. Whereunto you do well that you take it as unto a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is of any practical. That is what we saw is not, we didn't generate it. Odious in the Greek, we didn't generate it. He said, there is nothing of the scripture that came from us. Only men of God spoke as a member of the Holy Ghost. We were not there when they said it, but what they said, we saw it. Matthew 13:17, he said, prophets and righteous men are desired to see the things that you see, hear the things that you have heard, but they have not heard it, neither have they seen it. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, we beheld his glory. That has to do with the synoptic. So the eyewitness is theology. It has the advantage of telling us that this prophecy has been fulfilled. So when Paul says, according to the scriptures, he was seen of Cephas, it drives us to 1 Corinthians 11. So I said, history and theology must be read together. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's see something significant there. So when I read Luke, I must read Isaiah, right? Come on. When I read Luke, I must read Malachi. I must read the Psalms. I must read Genesis. This is another place where people have a challenge. And they say, well, what happened is that Jesus... And this is the challenge people have with the issue of the communion. I've actually stopped having those debates. I think we should deal with more important things. And they say, but how can somebody say that what Jesus gave to the church... That what is it is, how can Jesus give type and shadow to the church? How can you say that? A guy sat with me, I was in South Africa, and he said, look, said the only challenge he has is a word there that he, I said, I know, Christianity, I don't agree with you. I said, what is the challenge? He said, Paul says in verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He said, Paul is very clear now. And you know what? It is there. It is clear. I received of the Lord. So I said, okay, calm down. What did he receive exactly? He was not looking. What exactly did he receive? The message of the communion. The communion. Okay. Did he receive bread? No. Wine? No. Cup, bitter herbs, partial lamb? No. So what did he receive? He received the instruction to do the communion. How? You mean Jesus appeared to Paul and said, be doing communion. He said no. But it must be part of the revelation that Paul had about Jesus. So wait. Was there Passover before Jesus came? He said yes. Did Paul know about it? He said yes. So what are you talking about? Were they eating Passover before Matthew 26 and Mark 14? Is it 14 now, 12? And Luke 22? And maybe John 13. He said yes. Was Peter there? Yes. Was James and John, James that died? Yes. So, how is that a revelation? Jesus just wanted Paul to ensure that. And there's a wait. When he says, I received of the Lord, is it I received from the Lord or I received concerning the Lord? It's concerning the Lord. Where did he receive it from? 1 Corinthians 15:5. He was seen of Peter, then the 12. Because they were there when these incidents took place. And to know that Paul is not teaching the Passover. Passover is something that he had always known. Let me tell you an advantage I can say Paul had. Paul was a Pharisee. So every scripture he taught from, he had known by heart. Let me tell you what broke it for him was that he now found out that the expected Messiah of all the scriptures was that Jesus he saw. Paul wasn't reading scripture for the first time. He now went to read it again. So if any revelation at all is the fact that he saw God, the God of the Old Testament on the road to Damascus, and that took him back to read. Now, imagine if all Paul had was visions and revelations. Do you think he would be making those arguments? He won't have proofs. Paul was knowledgeable of the scriptures of the prophets. So he simply received it from those who were there. He said, the same thing I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, look at the significance, in the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, look at the significance of verse 23. The night he was betrayed. The night they lied against him. The night he was defamed. The night he was to be killed. Then, that means that the feast of Passover, of all of the feasts, was the one Jesus chose to die. What is the significance here? When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Again, look at the language. He's not referring to the bread as his body. He's saying the bread signifies something else. After the manner, he took the cup. Now, we mentioned that earlier. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This you do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death, or you demonstrate the Lord's sacrificial work, his ministry, his servanthood, his generosity, his forgiveness, till he come. Now, if you look at Luke 22, you'll see that in Luke 22, verse 19-20, you see that Paul was quoting the same content of Luke. You show the Lord's death till he comes. A night of betrayal was a night that Jesus would shed his blood for forgiveness of sin. Look at the contrast. Betrayal, lies, defamation, and what does he have? Remission of sins. Contrast. So that takes us quickly to the Exodus. Because as you are on that table, you must go to the Exodus. Exodus 12 and 13. As you go there, you go to the promise God made to the fathers. You have to read them together. So you are saying here that the night of the Exodus was a night of forgiveness of sins. Was a night of a contrast. Destruction, preservation. So God's judgment against sin is the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus. And Paul is saying, look, the night he was betrayed, he served. The night he was betrayed, he gave his all. So you have to drink this cup and take this bread. What's he saying? You have to bear Jesus' sufferings. What is his sufferings? Pay attention to this. He bore the sufferings of us, shed for many. He bore our frailties, our infirmities. He bore our weaknesses. And he shared himself for us. Just like I told you, that was in class, that Paul taught about giving. Two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and it doesn't mention money at all. It only mentions service, love, truth, sincerity, grace. And it says it is from the Christology of the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. The point is, where was he poor, where was he rich? Paul is using the sacrifice of Jesus as the reason why we give. Paul is doing the same thing to the Corinthian church. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which is the Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, is why if somebody doesn't have in your church, in the assembly, you bear their burdens like Jesus did in the Passover. He's not asking you to take bread and wine. He's asking you to give your bread and your wine. So in closing today, therefore in reading Luke, we must reread the Old Testament. And I'll stop by saying exactly what happened to Paul. He had the knowledge of the Jewish scripture. And I, by my experience the last 3-4 years, I've had the opportunity to mingle, teach, disciple, either to Jewish rabbis. One thing you can take from them is their outstanding memory of the Old Testament. They don't even know the epistles. They don't want to read it. They take the synoptic with a pinch of salt. But when we go back and reread the scriptures, you know where we conclude? We conclude to the four gospels and the epistles. That is the logical conclusion of all it. And this is the reason for the Gospel of Luke. So we start on Wednesday. Let's pray.